My friend Paul was waiting for the arrival of a technician to repair the refrigerator when he saw a text on his phone from the appliance company that read, "Jesus is on his way. Expect his arrival at 11:15. Paul soon discovered that the technician's name was indeed Yehu, or Jesus, we might pronounce it, and he did show up on time. All of my life I've been hearing Jesus is coming. There was a guy in my home church who was incredibly biblically astute, and he said that God had told him that he would still be alive when Jesus returned. They buried Russell about 50 years ago. We are to live with expectation of his return. We don't know. And the context, I think, for the morning's message has to do with not knowing the time or the hour, what difference that might make in our day-to-day priorities. If we really knew he was coming, it will be unexpected, as it was in the days of Noah. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 24. If ever there was a time that was close to the days of Noah, it's now. I heard all my life, grandparents and everything, I just don't think it can get any worse than this. And it has. So I share that for a couple of reasons. Partly is when we're bemoaning the time that we live in, this world's been there before. And God has over and over intervened into human history and time, demonstrating his reckless love, leaving the 99 for one, such as I. That's the kind of God that we serve. I'm going to scramble through some scripture really fast. If you want to try to follow me, go to Genesis 6. And I'm just going to kind of grab some verses that you can listen to. I really grew to despise pastors that would say something like, "I've got my sermon. Now I need to find some scripture to justify it." My life has been primarily, you go to the text, and you find out what the text is saying, and then you try to bring that emotion and feeling and impact to a contemporary time. We talked before about the hermeneutical principle. I just think there's an answer for everything in here if we do our homework. The reason most people don't think it answers much is they don't have the guts to do the homework, or they don't want to be honest with what it says. So we start with the text this morning. My coffee stick fell out. I'm going to go at chapter 6, and I'm going to drop down. We could have started at 1. You can read that and try to process that one on your own. Verse 9 says this. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time. He walked faithfully with God. Noah had 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was caught up in God's sight was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people of the earth have corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, "I'm going to put an end to this." It's a little spooky. And I may say it later, I know I've said this before, we're only 6 chapters in the book. And the God that put this together is already repentant that he ever tried this human experience. God said to Noah, "I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence as it was in the days of Noah." Jesus said in Matthew, "I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth, so make yourself an ark of cypress wood and make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out." One verse before chapter 7. And this is an attribute you need to grab hold of. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. The Lord said then to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. You think kids made fun of you at school. One guy on a world that the Creator decided to destroy? Go into the ark, and you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Verse 5, again, Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. There's more there, and it tells you a little bit about how it happened. Go to chapter 8. But God remembered Noah after the flood had receded. Livestock were with him in the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. Verse 20, Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of the clean animals and clean birds, sacrificed a burnt offering at the beginning of chapter 9. Then God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. God basically said, Noah, I'm going to start all over again with you and your family. Because in this corrupt and rotten generation, you're the only person I could find that's worth the effort. Let's pray. God, you speak and help us to listen. And for each individual here, give them something to take home with them. Whether it's what we thought we planned or what we didn't plan, we don't really care. Just show up and show off and be real in a way that makes a difference in how we live our lives. Through Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Noah was no flash in the pan celebrity. You may know some rock stars that came to Jesus. One guy did an album about a slow train coming, and I said it was a fast train leaving because it didn't last very long. Noah was not a flash in the pan. One writer said in my research that suggested the story of Noah's life involves not one but two tragic floods. The world of Noah's day was flooded with evil. Only 6 chapters into the book, mentioned that just a little bit ago. 3 chapters after the creation story. So after the explanation of the beginning, only 3 chapters into the book before God was ready to do a whiteboard experience and start all over again. How broken-hearted God must have been. And if we didn't know he was an all-knowing God, we'd probably say something like, I didn't see that one coming. God's response to the severe situation was a 120-year-long last chance. I don't know the kind of phrases you heard at your house. We did some of that one Sunday where I started a phrase and you guys finished that, and I decided that you grew up in dysfunctional families just like I did, so it worked out pretty well for all of us on that day. School teachers often say, I'm going to count to 3, 1, 2, 3, and run or do something kind of thing. Did a little bit of math. 120-year-long preaching. I'm going to count, you know, God is coming. 120 years is 43,800 days of hearing the same sermon over and over again. If you don't get your act together, God's going to change everything familiar to you. Nothing like a huge boat on the dry land to get people's attention. But I wonder how many people did drive-bys on their way to work and looked at that and said, the old man's nuts. Nothing's happening. Today's just like yesterday. And it seemed to make no impact to the already polluted culture. Geographical context. This story is somewhere around the Tigris and Euphrates, on the other part of the globe, in Ararat, that kind of thing, is roughly border of Turkey and Russia. So these places still exist with different names. And I had in a sermon last week or before, if any of you ever heard of the Epic of Gilgamesh, okay, I'm not sure what your college experience was like, that kind of stuff. I grew up in a time where they were beginning to say that God's dead and all this is not relevant, and it's been translated so many times, it's been, you know, really screwed up bad, you know, until they found this Qumran scrolls and some historic stuff that kind of proved that this wasn't off the map. But in that context, a lot of people said, well, there may have been a flood. It was probably just in that one small geographic area. The Epic of Gilgamesh is a Babylonian story of a flood about a guy that collected animals, put them on a boat, and that flood was worldwide. I had to do a paper on it in seminary. I've done some more research since then, and one writer said that it was not just in that area. There are similar stories in traditional lore of the Hawaiians, the Chinese, the Greeks, Indian, Incan, Thai legends, and more. One writer said there are 200 different cultures that have stories of a flood that did the whole lock and barrel. This was not Grandpa's pond that overflowed because, like Florida this week, 19 inches of rain in Homestead. This was a big deal, and it got the globe to the point that even people in stranded locations have in their history and their tradition and their lore, they may call him something different than Noah, but there was a flood that made a radical change and an impact. What I want to do as quickly as I can is focus on the attributes of the one lone righteous Father of our faith. So no matter what conclusions you draw to the events and the surrounding and the story, here are some things that I think were stellar about this man. We read probably a week ago in Hebrews 11:7, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved in godly fear, prepared an ark, saving his whole household, for which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. There's a lot we can learn about this guy, and a lot we learn about what we call faith so cheaply. In Romans 10:17, we're told that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Noah's life was a striking example of this declaration. Without a warning, he was told that a catastrophic flood was coming, and he believed God. He was told that the end of all flesh was at hand, and he believed that too. He was told to build an ark, and he and his sons began to work. At the beginning of chapter 7, he was told to board the ship. At the beginning, in righteous to me in this generation, talk about a step of faith away from everything familiar. Remember, you know, we've talked about Florida. We know it rains on not the regular basis that we wanted to, predominantly for most things that are written and said. This was a time that didn't know rain. So not only is this goofball building a ship the size of the Titanic, longer than a football field plus the end zones, 51 feet tall, five stories plus, not only was he building a giant boat, it's on dry land. There was no place to float the shoebox. and he's collecting animals. Those of you that are administrative, can you imagine what the preparation was? Not just to collect the animals, so I don't know if they did ear tattoos or what they did, but how are you going to feed them? For those of you that didn't grow up on the farm and they were sealed in that boat, the waste became the ballast that helped keep it stable. Can you imagine what stench a year's waste in the bottom of your living quarters might smell like? I had a professor one time that said, gentlemen, you are called to be shepherds, shepherds of sheep. He said, if you don't know this, sheep stink. I love that from the dairy farm. He said, if you spend time with the sheep, you'll smell just like them. We tell these stories cutely. We don't think about the sacrifice. We don't think about the stench. We don't think about the personal pain. We don't think about the humiliation of all the people riding their camel to work. I said drive by earlier, and they're seeing this guy 120 years. And he's saying, something catastrophic is coming. You know the story. It did. Second component of Noah's faith is a relationship of trust. Kind of spoke to that in a sense. I don't know how many of you have flown very much, but if you've flown and you sit close enough to the front or to the door, one of the most eerie sounds on an airplane is when they slam that door shut and click the latches down, and you know you ain't getting out of here. They were sealed in, not from the inside. God sealed them in for a year. And here's where it would kill me. I'm pretty driven. I'm pretty focused. Sometimes I have trouble wrestling with what the goal is, but once I got the goal, it's easy to plot a course to make it happen kind of thing. There is no biblical record that from the moment of God sealing them in until he told them it was time to get out a year later, that God ever spoke to Noah again. I need a little more feedback along the trip. A year? I have trouble going a day without talking to my wife in some fashion, text or email or call or Zoom or whatever. An entire year of the guy that took you on this 120 year adventure, and there's no text, there's no sunbeam, there's no lightning. He closes and latches the door, and it's complete silence except for the thunder and the lightning. Second component of Noah's faith is a relationship of trust. Third component of Noah's faith was readiness to obey. I know it was a different time, but I still marvel that in what I read earlier, whatever God said, he did it. There's no indication that there was any argument. There's no indication that he said, God, would you tell me a little bit more about this counseling technique kind of thing? There's no indication that there was any conversation more than that time, 120 years, in whatever God said, he did it. I think I read it twice in the scripture. The brother of Jesus, James, in verse 17, says that faith by itself, faith without works, without evidence, without proof, is dead. So we need to come up, most of us need to come up with a different name for what we casually say is faith, because according to Jesus' brother, we ain't even close. If you say you have faith and you're doing nothing, you're lying through your teeth. Maybe not intentionally, but James says it just don't work that way. Now, we did a dance about Lutherans earlier. Martin Luther said the book of James was an epistle of straw. Whole different conversation at a different time. I'm sure probably about 15 minutes after the conversation, I would have been saying something like, are you sure, God? Did I get this right? I don't hear well. Could you give me a little more evidence? There's no testimony in scripture about a fleece, like another leader of God laid out and said, if there's dew on the fleece and the ground is dry, and then that wasn't enough. And then if the ground is dry and there's dew on the fleece, or reversed it kind of thing, which I just didn't. Most of us want to make really sure God said it and Noah did it. And there's no testimony scripturally of any question at all. And it could be just a story, but I would say, since it's Father's Day, parents, how do you feel when you say something and your child immediately does it? I would probably have a heart attack. It just don't work that way much, which is why this guy made the book and why we look to somebody like him to see what fathers really ought to be like, knowing that none of us will make it, but what a model we have in the operation manual. Fourth component of Noah's faith was a rebuke of unfaithfulness. This guy did the same message for 120 years. He farmed, he worked on the boat, and he preached. And he preached and worked on the boat and farmed. I don't want to live to be 120. There was a time in my life I never thought I'd live past 18, and we would shut the tape off. There's some reasons that I shouldn't have lived beyond 18. 120 years of going to work every day, doing the same things, saying the same message, and people not paying attention. I would probably go further, and I know this is reading into the text. I would guess the people that did the drive-bys on their way to work were taunting of the guy that had to be nuts, because they didn't have boats. They didn't have lakes. This was a whole different character. It was a delight to God and probably an irritant to society. It's impossible to please God without sometimes displeasing the people around you. Fifth component, last one. Noah's faith was and still is a reminder to those of us that are looking and watching. But like we said at the beginning, Jesus used him as an example when he's talking to his disciples about when will the end come. And he simply said, it's going to be a lot like it was in the days of Noah. And I think if ever there was a time in our culture and day that's like the time of Noah, we got to be real stinking close. I'm going to give you a really quick example and take a little bit of the pressure off of Noah. Do any of you know or recognize the name William Carey? I'll tell you part of his story and you might. He was a pastor and a shoemaker, a little bit like Dwight L. Moody, thinking if tent making was good enough for the Apostle Paul, maybe he could give it a shot. This one cracks me up. He had published a remarkable tract with the reverberating title. This is the title of the tract. I always thought tracts were little things and short and kind of right to the point. This is the title. An inquiry into the obligations of Christians to use the means for which the conversion of the heathens. Don't that make you want to read the tract? He published this thing, but that's not all he did. He's been significantly criticized. You know, the other church leaders at the time didn't buy into this new approach so much. Carey had very little formal education, but that didn't stop him from teaching himself Latin, Greek, Dutch, French, and before setting sail for India, he also learned Bengali and ultimately translated the entire Bible in Bengali. Then helped produce scriptures and materials and stuff in 40 different languages throughout his lifetime. That sounds like a good hero story. But I always say, there's always a price. During the 40 years in ministry, he buried his wife and every one of his children in India. Some of you have heard me say, I said to the secretary that I had in Pennsylvania, I'm willing to bleed, but not on that hill. I can be really fine-tuned in some ways, so this would be an extreme, but I'm not willing to bleed over the font in the bulletin. There's bigger fish to fry. One of the greatest advantages of men of faith like Noah and Carey is that they inspire the rest of us if we let them to trust and obey. Some of you could probably sing that song, There's No Other Way. Here's kind of the bottom line. If God could change the Eastern world through a dedicated shoe repairman and save humanity through a preacher that preached the same message for 120 years, what could he do with you? If you'd give him half a chance. What are you willing to bleed for? A lady, I think a relative in my home church, had a burden for the souls of a couple of family members. And she said out loud her prayer at the altar of the church was, Lord, I would give my life if they would just come to you. She was killed by a train. And they came to Jesus. What price are you willing to pay for prodigals in your family? What price are you willing to pay to put a smile on God's face? I'm pretty caustic about the historic church sometimes. And I've said this publicly before. I think we're called to be light to a dark community and salt to a tasteless society. And I think we live in a time that's the product of a church that has turned off the light and thrown out the salt. I blame the church for the condition of the world. because we haven't measured up to our calling. So we started talking about legacy. What kind of legacy, not now, did you come from? What kind of legacy are you going to leave behind? Let's pray.